Well, good morning, and it's good to be together. Welcome to those worshiping online. We're glad you're with us as well. I've been personally encouraged through this series, Second Chance God, and at the same time, I've wondered if the title of the series was a bit overly optimistic. I mean, honestly, if I only needed a second chance in a given day, that'd be great. Most days, I burn through a second, third, fourth chance before I've had a second cup of coffee. A friend recently reminded a few of us that our real legacy in life is that we need Jesus. And I agree to that personally. The real legacy of my life is that I need Christ. I want to ask you this morning if you've ever considered life to be a zero-sum game. And you say, a what? A zero-sum game. What do I mean by a zero-sum game? Well, it's an approach to life and relationships, perhaps to God, that suggests that if someone else experiences something good, then there's less good available for me. All right, the assumption is that there's a limited amount of goodness, whatever that goodness may be, to go around. And so if a sizable portion is swallowed up by others, then you have to ask, what will be left for the rest? It's a bit like going through the picnic line on the 4th of July, I think. You know, you can see the dessert table up ahead, and you notice that there are only 3 pieces of triple fudge chocolate cake remaining. Problem is, there are about 8 people ahead of you in line. Your chances of getting any of that cake are slim to none. Well, Christian teacher Michael Mangus observes that where greed is about one's possessions, envy is about one's place in the world. Where greed wants the good things others have, envy wants to be the only one who has good things. Envy, he suggests, is dissatisfaction with who God has made me to be. It's also suspicion that God is withholding what I deserve and giving it to someone else. Well, this morning we consider a second chance for a hard heart. And I'd suggest that envy is a basic ingredient in the formation of a heart that's grown cold and becomes hard. Certainly the case in the story before us this morning, it's a tale of two brothers, both with an impulse to approach God, both of whom are prompted to offer up to God portions of what they've labored and toiled for, and yet one offering is accepted while the other rejected. It's a familiar story. It's in Genesis chapter 4. If you open your teaching notes, the scriptures are there, or if you'd like to follow along in your Bibles. Genesis chapter 4, beginning at verse 2. Now Abel kept flocks, and Cain worked the soil. In the course of time, Cain brought some of the fruits of the soil as an offering to the Lord. But Abel brought fat portions from some of the firstborn of the flock. The Lord looked with favor on Abel and his offering, but on Cain and his offering he did not look with favor. So Cain was very angry and his face downcast. Reading that this week reminded me of scenes from my favorite Food Network show, Chopped. Some of you have seen it. Let me just say the Chopped kitchen is an envy, it's a zero-zone game, and envy has ruined a lot of meals in the Chopped kitchen. You see, envy strives for acceptance on the basis of behavior and outperforming others. Envy strives for acceptance on the basis of relatively superficial outward behaviors and outperforming the others. You see, if there's only so much acceptance, patience, presence, belonging, whatever goodness represents to go around, then the solution seems to be that I better perform better, and outperform others. And Cain's offering seems to be the product of this kind of anxiety-ridden, performance-based hardness of heart. And the good news is, there's a better way. There's a better way. A way of limitless, unconditional acceptance that invites our trust and transforms our hearts. And we'll come to that in a bit. But I believe that every human heart, every one of us within this room and outside these walls, every individual desires acceptance. Notice that both Cain and Abel were prompted to bring an offering to the Lord. You know, neither of them were commanded to do so. There's no record of their parents, Adam and Eve, bringing such a similar offering, so no example of this. For the first time in biblical history, here's an account of humankind moved to offer the fruit of their labor back to God. There's a recognition of God and the proper response of gratitude, giving back to him what he is due and doing so freely. And God's acceptance is not predicated upon the particular type of gift. It didn't matter that one was a gift of grain and the other an animal. So what distinguished the two gifts? That becomes more evident as we read along in verse 6. When Cain's offering is chopped, so to speak, then the Lord said to Cain, "Why are you angry? Why is your face downcast?" You want to notice that one is a direct reflection of the other. Cain's face reveals something of Cain's heart. See, apparently, guys, what the relationship experts and our wives have been telling us all along is true. That the majority of our communication is nonverbal. You know, it's the crossed arms, and it's the furrowed brow, and it's kind of the roll of the eyes, and it's the slight turning away. And in my case, my wife Sherry would say, "It's the way you set your jaw." I mean, we've been married 28 years in June. I cannot figure out how I set my jaw in that fashion, but it communicates something to her, and apparently it's not very pleasing. Verse 7, "If you do what is right," the Lord said to Cain, "will you not be accepted? But if you do not do what is right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires to have you. You must master it." So what distinguished the brothers' gifts was not the outward presentation of the gifts. Rather, it was the condition of Cain's heart. Cain's angry face was a direct line and reflection of his envy-ridden heart. And the Lord's line of questioning is really a questioning of grace. It's a reasoning with Cain to try to prompt a different response from him. It's a grace moment. And it reveals to us several characteristics of a hardened heart for our consideration. The first characteristic of a hardened heart is it results from choosing not to do what is right. See, the Lord questioned Cain. "Look, if you do what is right, will you not be accepted?" Time out, Cain. Think about the choices. Think about the outcomes. They both matter. Cain, you do have a choice and a responsibility. If you willingly choose to do wrong, you'll not be accepted. Your choices and your actions do matter. Cain, it's your call. You know, occasionally choices of importance do present themselves to us in moments, in instants, in situations that we're somewhat caught off guard about. A situation presents itself and a choice may be made without much thought or contemplation. Action is taken that seems sometimes to just come out of nowhere and has serious impact and consequence. You're working away on your computer, and up pops an invitation and tempts you to send you on an illicit search. And I want to suggest you do have a choice in that moment. And the choice that you make does have implications, not only for yourself, but for others. I was in third grade when we were playing King of the Hill in a winter snowstorm around the rink and at school. And I can still remember this. We were on top of the hill and this little kid, well, I was a little kid too, but he came running across the ice at me. And I don't know if I was afraid or what, but I ran down to meet him and I just hauled off and popped him in the nose. And I'm telling you, I don't know where that came from. I've not done that again, but it revealed something about my heart that wasn't very pleasing, and it had real consequences for him laying on the ice and for me. I just want to suggest that our choices, whether they're made in impulse, with thought, without much thought, they are our choices, and they do have real implications, and there's a better way. And my sense is that most often choices of significant import are not made in the moment, but in the days and the weeks and the months that precede them. Choices take root in the soil conditions of our everyday hearts and lives long before they give fruit to their actions. You know, I like what the psalmist says in Psalm 1. Blessed is the person who does not walk in the way of the wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers. I like that because it's so visual. I can understand that. It begins by walking along, having conversation and consideration of various options and choices, and then I slow down and I begin to kind of reason and think, and maybe the characters around me influence me in certain ways. And if I'm left to myself, generally my reasoning goes in a certain direction. And then I settle in and I sit. Do you see how that happens? Time out. Time out. There's a better way. The second characteristic of a hard heart is that attitudes and actions reflect a deeper condition. What was it that both Cain and Abel inherited from their parents? Well, physical life, yes, and a hard heart. And what is it that you and I have each inherited from our loving parents as well? Physical life and a hard heart. Left to oneself, apart from the intervening grace of God, the human heart remains spiritually hard and its actions are self-serving, and I'm talking about me first. And I'm talking about us. Left apart from the intervening grace of God, our hearts are cold and they're hard. It's not unlike the diagnosis of hard-heartedness offered up by Dallas Willard, who comments this: None of us wish to do evil for evil's sake. We just find it unfortunately necessary. We want to do good, but are ready to do evil, and we come prepared with lengthy justifications. Like the little girl in Sunday school when asked what a lie is, and she replied this: a lie is an abomination to God and a very present help in time of trouble. She knew her scriptures. She just kind of put them together. You know, we find ourselves faced with that same ambiguity and dilemma toward the unfortunate necessity of wrongdoing, right? There is hope for a hard heart. It seems that somewhere, somehow, through the course of their lives, Abel headed a separate direction. But their beginnings and their spiritual conditions were quite the same. Cain's choice to offer some of the fruits of the soil in comparison to Abel's offering the fat portions from some of the firstborn of his flock, the finest, most desirable portion, suggests that Abel's heart was in the right place, fully engaged, and Cain was not fully engaged in giving thanks to God and offering him his best. Cain's actions reveal the disposition of his heart, unaffected by the grace and the goodness of God, infected instead by envy, demanding to be the only one approved of God who holds all the goods. Just a side note, strikes me that, and let me just say, no commentators or biblical scholars I've read have suggested this, so hold it loosely, it's my observation. But doesn't it, well, I'll just speak for myself, it strikes me as interesting that Cain worked the soil. Abel was a farmer, probably didn't spell any better than the other farmer, you know, cow, C-O-W-E-I-E-I-O, right? Cain worked the soil. Do you remember what Jesus told in a parable about the various conditions of the soils? And he said, you know, there's a certain soil type that's really rocky and dry and resistant. And when the seed, the word of God, is planted, it has no way to take root. And quickly the evil one comes and snatches it away. Is this not a picture of that type of condition? The unredeemed heart is described in a variety of ways. Deceitful, unsearchable, dead in sin. Ultimately, it's a heart that clings tightly to the things it has, kind of willing out of, obligation to maybe tip the hat to God, but reluctant to release one's life in total surrender. Well, the third characteristic of a hard heart is it presents opportunity for evil to spring into action. And that's exactly the outcome of Cain's anger and his envy. Now Cain said to his brother, "Let's go out to the field." And while they were in the field, Cain attacked his brother and killed him. Then the Lord said to Cain, "Where is your brother Abel?" "I don't know," Cain replied. "Am I my brother's keeper?" Do you and I believe in the active personal presence of evil, coiled up, ready to spring into action if and when opportunity presents itself? Or do we live with a measure of denial? "Oh, that's not real. That's just fairy tale stuff." Wasn't fairy tale stuff with Cain and Abel, and it's not fairy tale stuff in my life or in our experiences. Peter in 1 Peter 5 says, "Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him." You see, sin and evil is parasitic. It doesn't have life in and of itself. It draws its life from its host. It attaches itself to what is living and it drains it. It's activated by opportunities that present themselves as a result of a hard and a cold heart. I like one author who describes sin as having dug in. Like a tick, it burrows deep when we try to remove it. Sin is a parasite, an uninvited guest that keeps tapping its host for sustenance. And evil thrives on envy. It's not the way God intended it to be. Evil and sin have no life in and of themselves. They suck life out of what God has designed to be right and good and filled with joy and life. But evil thrives on envy, where the mindset is that life and relationships are like a zero-sum kind of a deal. But envy's stronghold is broken. Envy's stronghold is broken by the reality of life experienced as a limitless supply of God's love. And I want us to just soak in this. What is strong enough, what is powerful enough to break the chains of envy and soften even the hardest of hearts? Only the love of God. In contrast to the stronghold and the hardening effects of envy is the powerful, life-giving, freeing, heart-changing love of God poured out for us and experienced in his Son, Jesus Christ. I find it fascinating and no small coincidence that this very story of evil and violence shows up in the New Testament letter of, can you guess? 1 John. Now, that's amazing to me because John's first letter is all about the love of God. And you would think, man, that's the last place I'd expect to hear a story of envy and evil and violence. And no, it's right in the middle of John's first letter. You know, that first letter in chapter 3, it's so wonderful. 1 John 3:1, "How great is the love that the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God." And that is what we are. That is one of the most profound and wonderful truths you and I will ever consider. How great is the love the Father has lavished on us that we should be called children of God. And that is what we are, exclamation point. Live in it. And it's in that very chapter, 1 John chapter 3, that Cain's violent envy is drawn up as an example to contrast the sharp difference between the hardness of the human heart and the greatness of the love of God. Only the love of God is strong enough to break the stronghold of sin, greed, envy, whatever it may be. Do not be like Cain, John said, who belonged to the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder his brother? Because his own actions were evil and his brother's were righteous. There's a different way, a better way, a way that experiences life as a limitless supply of God's love rather than a zero-sum game of envy and outperformance. God's love invites us to trust in his grace, freeing us then to offer our lives back to him. This is an awesome reality, that God invites us to simply open our hearts and open our hands to receive all that he has to give us, believing he has to give us a lot of his love and his grace, in order that our lives would then be transformed within and freed up to be offered back a living sacrifice pleasing to God. Brennan Manning says, our trust in Jesus grows as we shift from making self-conscious efforts to be good to allowing ourselves to be loved as we are. Is that not a lifetime discovery? This shift from a self-conscious effort to be good to allowing yourselves to be loving, to allow yourselves to be loved as God loves you. I mean, for me, that's a daily, moment-by-moment journey to receive again the grace and the love of God, that it would transform my heart and free me up to live for him. And a trusting heart then results in, from doing what is right. If a hard heart results from choosing not to do what is right, then a trusting heart begins to issue forth in doing what is right. If I'm convinced of God's love and acceptance, then the deepest desire of my heart is to do what is right and pleasing. And if God plants that desire within our hearts and lives to do what is right and pleasing, do you not think he will give you the resources to actually do what is right and pleasing? Certainly he will. Any good farmer would plant the seed and then water and nurture and make sure that it grows up. It's the same way with God. God does make clear what it is to do right. There are circumstances we have to discern, but many things in life are clear. Probably enough for me to deal with. If I just deal with what is clear and do what is right, through conscience, he makes me aware of it. Through scripture, he makes me aware of it. Through the example of Jesus, who lived a sinless life. Through the example of one another, we live together in ways that encourage each other to follow him. It's clear for us to see what the right thing is to do. And a significant feature of a trusting heart is that it's transformed by the love of Christ, and it lives to do what is right and what is well. Some of you may have an English translation of Genesis 4, verse 9, that makes use of the term well in place of right. Where it says, Cain, if you choose to do what is well, you will be accepted. That expands my thoughts about what it means to do right. You know, we think in terms of morality. That's important, to do the right thing. But to do well by God, to do well by one another, to do well by oneself, that seems a broader, more full-orb picture of what God intends. The Old Testament, they would describe that as shalom, well-being. Harmony, peace, the proper way God designed things to be. And so if you do what is well, and so God empowers us to do what is right and to do what is well, and that really comes through the second characteristic of a trusting heart. It reflects faith and the power of God's Spirit. Because doing what is right and doing what is well is not simply an exercise in human ingenuity. It's an exercise of faith and the power of God's Spirit at work in our lives. In Hebrews 11, verse 4, we're told that what distinguished Abel's gift from Cain's gift was that Abel came by faith and brought God a better offering than did Cain. By faith, he was commended as righteous when God spoke well of his offering. And what is the nature of faith? The nature of faith is not about human effort. That's actually what Cain attempted to do. The nature of faith is about God. and about trusting in who he is and what he is able to do. And that's what Abel did. He looked to God and he offered himself complete to God, believing that God existed and believing that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. If you want chapter and verse on that, read and put to memory Hebrews 11, verse 6. Without faith, it is impossible to please God, because the one who comes to God must believe he exists, and here's the better part, that God rewards those who earnestly seek him. Is that not a great promise? I mean, you won't find a better offer in life than to trust that God exists and he rewards those who earnestly seek him. Now, what was the reward that Abel experienced? Well, it wasn't earthly. His life actually was cut short because of his trust in God. But he lives. He lives to testify to us that God is true. He exists. He rewards those who earnestly seek him. The presence of God is the reward. And there is no greater gift than to know the love of God in Christ and his presence now and always. And so a trusting heart reflects faith in the power of God's Spirit to do what is right, what is well, as well as what is loving. A trusting heart issues forth in love. You know, Cain shoots back to God. Am I my brother's keeper? I mean, where have you heard something similar to that? Does that not sound like a response given by a certain brother in a story that Jesus told about two lost brothers and a gracious father? Do you remember the elder brother who denied his relationship and his love for his younger brother, and he threw the love of the father back in his face? He said, "That son of yours, he's no brother of mine. I have no responsibility for him." Is that not a reflection from all the way back at the beginning? And I think Jesus draws upon that to remind us that a trusting heart assumes a responsibility, a right and a well responsibility to love my brother and my sister, to love my family and my neighbor, even to love my enemy. It's interesting to note that there's maybe another comparison drawn, that in the traditional Hebrew text of the Old Testament, this little phrase that's in our English where it says, "Cain said to his brother, let's go out to the field," actually that doesn't exist in the traditional Hebrew text. It doesn't indicate that Cain said anything. It might, in fact, be that Cain saw something. And there's a comparison, I think. I think it might be this suggestion that Cain kind of scanned the horizon. Cain looked into the field, searching for opportunity to what? Take out his vengeance on his brother and kill him. Now, remember the parable of the two lost sons and the gracious father? And the gracious father, he stood and he searched and he prayed and he waited and he ran with open arms to embrace that lost one. Is that not the love of God contrast for us? Held out for us this invitation that if our hearts have grown cold and hard to the things of God and to the things of others, there is one who stands with a limitless supply of love to receive us again. And it's a moment of grace. It's a moment of grace when I'm made aware of some attitude or action that is unloving and could lead to harm. It's a moment of grace. No matter how much I want to close my ears off to that and just pursue my own direction, God is continuing this line of questioning. Do you know where your brother is? Cain, slow down, because the next step you take is going to have consequence and implication, and I have so much more for you to experience. I want your life to be marked by love. The love first of experiencing Christ's love in my life and then reflecting that to others. And so a trusting heart issues forth in love. And so as we approach communion this morning, it's really this invitation again with open arms to receive. with an open heart to be affected again by the love that God has for us in Jesus Christ, and then to go from this place in ways that are freed up to offer our lives back to God and to others. 1 John 3:16, this is how we know what love is. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for one another. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that by your grace and the work of your Spirit, you cause us to reflect on the condition of our hearts, and that's a grace moment, to realize that we may be far from you, that we may be going down a path that could have real implications, not only for us, but for those around us. And you catch us up, and you cause us to reflect and to slow down and to realize again our need of your grace, our need of your Spirit, our need of your word and your love. Most of all, the need that we have simply to know that we are loved, that we are loved of you and forgiven. So as we take of the cup and of the bread, speak to us again of your grace and your love. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.